Hey, well, good morning. You guys are doing it. You're 4 weeks in to reading James. Many of you have actually been in the Word, reading the Word of God every day, or at least almost every day, for the last 4 weeks. You've read James chapter 1, the very first week of this series at the beginning of the month, each day, Monday through Friday, and then you have sort of reflected over your observations at the end of the week. On the second week, you read James chapter 2, third week, James chapter 3, fourth week, last week, James chapter 4. And some of you have even been, you've been great students. You've been ahead of the class and you've read James chapter 5. We're going to talk a little about that in the second teaching section that we have. We still have some Bibles left in the cafe. If you are interested in purchasing one of the Bibles that we provided for you, it's an NIV translation. It's a large print with a wide margin. Just $35 in the cafe. You can use your debit card or credit card, or you can pay cash for that if you'd like to. It actually costs the church a hair more than that, but we want to put these in your hands. Sometimes it's nice just to go old school and have a book, have the actual Bible and not just an app. And so we've been reading through James, and I hope that you've been faithful in that. I actually was pretty faithful in that. I wanted to make sure that I accomplished the goal that I set out to accomplish. One of the reasons is I like to accomplish goals, and if I set something to do, I sort of play a game with myself and take it real seriously. But the second reason is I wanted to be able to show that if I ask you to do it, that it can be done. I was a little bit sick last week, and there were a couple mornings where I wasn't about to read. I couldn't hardly think, and so I waited till the end of the day, but I still got it in and was able to manage to do it. And by now, you guys should be sinning less. How about that? The Bible says that if you hide the word in your heart, that you're not going to sin as much as in when you don't hide the word in your heart. So if you've been reading, if you've been meditating, which is what you've been doing by reading the same passage every day, then you have found that it pops up in your life at different times in unexpected ways. And in general, at least in my life, I find that my responses, the things that come out of here, have been a whole lot more spirit-led, a whole lot more gentle, a whole lot more thoughtful. And I'll just be perfectly honest with you, because we're friends and we always try to be honest. Sometimes I find that I'm just not saying as much. Have you found that in yourself? Sometimes there are things you just don't have to say. You just don't have to. I've been praying all week that my words would be words that edify and build up, that the things that I say to the people closest to me and then others who I talk to are words that they can build on and not words they have to recover from. And I hope you've been doing the same thing. I realized, and I told the men's Bible study this last week, as we met for our last time, our fourth week, that I've been trying in the morning and when I come home to greet my wife with more enthusiasm than I greet the dog. And if you guys are dog people, then you probably understand what I'm talking about. If you're not, then you've just judged me. Shame on you. James says, don't judge or you'll be judged. And you know what I mean. But if you're a dog person, you know, you come home and you're like, here's the dog. And it's like, oh, look, you know, so I realized that to be able to greet my wife like that, that she would have to do what my dog does, which is to run up to me as soon as I come home, wagging her tail in a circle, you know, Joy, stop licking me, you know, smack her on the head. That probably wouldn't be part of it. But she just doesn't have quite the enthusiasm. So I've had to work a little harder to make sure that I greet Joy and skip the dogs. And it's kind of fun because I'll run for her and then the dogs follow me and they're like, what's going on? You know, and kind of freaks Joy out. So it's been kind of fun trying to apply the word to your life. I hope you've been doing it. Today we're going to talk about, from James chapter 4, a promise, a challenge, and something to think about. It's a time when James quotes the Old Testament, which he loves to do. He uses Old Testament examples from prophets several times. He talks about some Old Testament scripture. James was the half-brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic up until Jesus died and rose again. Then he became a follower of his brother and also his Savior, Jesus Christ. He became a theologian, a Bible scholar. He was the leader of the Church of Jerusalem and wrote this book that's one of the most practical books that you could possibly read, about 60 different principles crammed into about 108 verses. And I know you've been reading it just like I have. And it has probably just been popping off the page by now. So we're going to be talking today about something that seems easy, but I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. It's not quite as easy as you think it is. Let's read it together. Are you ready? But I love that. Somebody said yes. Thanks. Everybody online said yes. I know. I just couldn't hear you. We had one person in the room say yes. I know you're all ready. But he gives us more grace. Now, I'm going to stop with that because it seems like James is picking up in the middle of a thought, and he's really not. I mean, it's sort of a continuation of a passage. But as I've mentioned to you before, James jumps around some. It appears like he writes with a distraction where he's like, oh, yeah, and by the way, and he'll write a section to you. And then he's like, oh, yeah, and by the way, he'll write one to you. And then he thinks about you and he writes another one. And so sometimes we have to dig in a little bit. If we knew the people, it would make a lot more sense to us as far as the order. We don't know the people he was writing to. We do know the principles. But he picks up and he says, but he gives us more grace. Now, why is that good news? Because what this literally means is that God gives enough grace, that God is on your side, that he is standing by waiting to give you all of the grace that you need. And if you find that you need more grace, he's willing to give you that grace as well. That God is a gracious God. And James starts this next little section, this quote from the Proverbs and this challenge and command, with a reminder that God gives grace. Now, how do you receive God's grace? You receive God's grace by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the way it begins, by becoming a Christian. And you have to exchange your old life for your new life. And so I want everybody to be on the same page here as we enter into this section, because it's really important to begin in the same spot so that we can end in the same place. James says, he gives us more grace. That's why the scriptures say God opposes or stands in opposition to the proud, to the person who wants to do it their way, to the person who's willing to reject Christ, to the person who thinks they're smart enough or good enough, or at the end of the day, the cosmic scales are going to balance in their favor because we've been, you know, generally a good person and our intentions have been good. We try to outsmart the reality that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, and that for us to have a relationship with Christ, we simply have to confess our sin, to believe who Jesus is, and to choose to follow him with our lives. So God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Now that's from the Proverbs. It's in your notes there, and you can see where it's quoted from. But I want to make sure that we understand what being humble really is. Are you a humble person? Being humble is not thinking less about yourself and walking around going, oh, I'm a terrible person, and oh, if you just knew how bad I was. That's not it at all. As a matter of fact, that can be a form of ego. Really low self-esteem can be a very egotistical person who's very preoccupied with themselves and how everybody sees them and how they feel and their impact on the world. Just like an egomaniac can be very full of self and it's all about them and everybody has to, so there's a balance there, but humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself a little less often. You make yourself a little less important by putting God in that pilot's seat. In the captain's chair, not as your co-pilot or as your passenger, but as the boss, as the driver, as the person who calls the shots. He shows favor to the humble. And then he says, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So James goes into detail and he tells us how it is we can make sure we're humble. And he says, come near to God, or submit yourselves then to God. And the way we do that is by exchanging the life you were born with the life that Jesus had in mind and prepared you for in the first place. And that exchange has to take place at a point in time when you willingly and voluntarily decide, I want to be a Christ follower. You can't be born into a family that automatically makes you a Christ follower. You can't be born into a country where you're just sort of automatically a Christian because after all, you know, everyone in America is Christian, which it's hard to say that without chuckling just a little bit. Can't be a good enough person. Can't have a good enough track record. The Bible says all of us are born far from God, separated by sin, and in need of a Savior. And so people realize that at some point along the way in life, and maybe you've realized that in your life. where you've realized, you know, I have sin and I have to confess my sin. I don't want this sin in my life. I don't want the separation from God. I want things to be right between God and between me. And so we give ourselves like a gift, only the gift is something that really probably would be difficult for many to receive, but not for God. And we say, I'm giving you everything I know about me to everything I know about you, and I trust you, God, to make me a new person. I confess the old person. I profess to be a follower of Christ. I want this relationship with Jesus. I'm done with myself. My life needs to count. My plans, my ways, my thoughts, my relationships, my goals, they're all yours now. 100% yours. I am yours, a new person. Here's my old life. I don't want it. I'm turning my back on it. And I'm embracing and pursuing the new life in Christ. How do you do that? Everybody has to come to a point in their life when they choose to do that. And I believe that everybody has at least one choice. I believe that everyone, no matter who you are, where you are, will have at least one opportunity to accept or reject Jesus. Some more opportunities than others. And we don't know why, but there's a time that comes when the Holy Spirit of God will whisper in the ear of a person, and I'm being figurative, and sort of nudge you in the heart, again, figurative, and extend an invitation for salvation. Will you come? And then you choose. Am I going to be proud and say no? Or am I going to be humble and say yes? And the more you say no, the easier it is to say no next time. And some people say no so often that the Bible says their hearts become hard, and you may lose the desire inside you, the awareness, the opportunity to even hear the voice of God anymore, because we've become so proud that we have silenced it and our heart can be completely hard. That would be the definition of the opposite of what James is calling us to. But everybody has to choose. Now, you don't necessarily have to remember the specific time and the specific place and have written it in your Bible when you've chosen to give yourself to Christ. Maybe you remember, but you have to know that you have decided, I want to be a follower of Christ. I have chosen to follow Christ. I have asked for forgiveness. I have told God that I want to be in, that I want the new life. I don't want the old life, that it's not my merit. It's not me. It's God, and it's my faith in God's grace, and that's it, because God gives more grace. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, James knows that it's possible for us, after we have given ourselves to Christ, after we've become believers, to begin to live like we're not believers anymore. And the people James was writing to were Christian Jews who had been persecuted and had been scattered. At one point, they had all lived in a community together where their families knew each other, where their kids knew each other, where there was a lot of history, a lot of culture. They were around the same landmarks. They probably in the same homes that they've grown up in for generations. And all of a sudden, that was destroyed. Intentionally, on purpose, actively, by a government that wanted to destroy what they believed and who they were. And they were dispersed out into the countryside, to the furthest corners of remote regions, so that they could live lonely lives and die separate from each other and not a threat to the government. And so as James was writing this letter, they were sort of congregating back into Jerusalem little by little. Politics had shifted to where it was a little safer for them to be together. But man, they were coming back after having been beaten down by life. And some were wondering if it was even worth it. If this God's supposed to be such a great God, why would I still be here following him after he let me go through all of this? I used to have a home, now I'm homeless. I used to have money, now I'm broke. I used to have a job, now I have no job. I used to have family, but half of them are gone. My friends, who knows? And so James is writing this letter saying, look, first of all, make sure that you have a relationship with Jesus. Make sure that you have given yourself to him. And if you have, then you got to check yourself from time to time. Because our hearts can drift far from God, and sometimes it happens so fast we don't even know that it's happening. And we get so far down the river that we look up and wonder how in the world we've come so far from the person we wanted to be. And so James is writing these instructions both to a person who doesn't know Christ, but also to those of us who do, but have just sort of let our love kind of grow cold. And he says, you come near to God and he will come near to you. And here's how you do it. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this phrase is just packed with truth, but you'll find yourself somewhere in here. Wash your hands. I mean, all of us, we should wash our hands, right? I mean, all of us. I was sick last week and we're not able to be here. And you know, it seems like my wife and I have been passing something back and forth for, gosh, I don't know, the last 3 months. I'm not sure what it is. If it wasn't both of us getting sick, I'd be convinced one of us was just about ready to die. But it's both of us, so both of us certainly couldn't go at the same time. But you know, I washed my hands a ton. Did it help? Uh-uh. And that's not exactly what James is talking about. He's not talking about literally just washing your hands. He's not talking about hygiene. But he says, wash your hands, you sinners. Now, the word for sin here is the kind of sin that you see on the outside. It's the kind of sin that if you were a judgmental person, which we're not, you would be looking at and you'd go, uh-oh, I see it. There's sin, there's sin, there's sin. Kind of the sin police, like the church lady from the old Saturday Night Live skits, you know, pointing out everybody else's flaws and faults. But yet in reality, all of us have these actions, these outward actions, a lifestyle choice, a pattern of behavior, things we do that are displeasing to God. And James says, look, you got to look at those things and you got to get rid of them, because those things keep you from that closeness, from that person who God has in mind, for that strength and power and peace that he wants to give you. And then he says, don't just worry about the external or outside sins that you may be committing, but he says, purify your hearts. And he says, you double-minded, Mr. and Mrs. thinking both ways. Mr. and Mrs., I can't quite decide if I'm in or I'm out. Mr. and Mrs., you know what? It seems like a good idea today, but tomorrow I may not be quite so sure. He says, listen, watch the heart. Decide who you're going to be and be it. And it takes discipline, doing what you know to do, doing now what you may not want to do now because you know who you want to be later, telling yourself no, making yourself be places and do things that maybe are a little uncomfortable because you've made a decision in your heart. This is who I am, this is who my family is, and this is where we're headed. And James says, man, some of you just have outward behaviors that have to go. Well, sure, all of us have those kinds of things. Some we keep hidden and some we don't. But he says the attitude of the heart is just as dangerous, because many of you right now are Mr. and Mrs. thinking both ways. Mr. and Mrs. I can't decide. Mr. and Mrs. one foot in the world, one foot in the faith. And there's an implied command. And that is that if you want God to draw near to you, to fight for you, to be on your side, then you have to decide whose side you're on. And you have to walk the walk of faith. So James, it's powerful. It's kind of hard hitting, but I mean, he's talking to people he loves and he's trying to help them. He's trying to pull them through. He's trying to let them find that strength that maybe that they've lost or that they have allowed themselves to slide away from. And this wash your hands was symbolic. Purify Your Hearts was symbolic of the Old Testament. Old Testament times, when the priests had to wash their hands and their feet before they went into the temple or did any priestly things. And the day of the priest is over, because in Hebrews we're taught that Jesus was the high priest and that all of us fulfill the role that used to be filled by the priest in the Old Testament. But before a priest could do priestly things, they had to wash their hands. So there'd be a pot of water at the outside of the temple, and they would put their hands in and wash all the way to their elbows to show that they were washing the sin off that they may have committed. And they would wash their feet because I guess maybe they'd gone places they shouldn't go, or maybe it was symbolic of the extremities because it's with our bodies that we sin outwardly. And then they would go through a process and it was also symbolic, but it was symbolic outwardly of the inward process of purifying the heart, of saying, God, if there's anything in me that you don't want there, show me so we can get rid of it. Any thought, any attitude, anything lurking, anything lingering, I want it gone. If I know, give me the strength to get it gone. If I don't know, give me the courage to let you show me where it is. I was thinking about Joshua because, man, James loved the Old Testament. He even refers to Job in chapter 5 and the prophets a couple times. And, you know, he was very much a scholar. And I was thinking about Joshua and the story of the children of Israel. And this story is one of my favorites, at least in this timeline of the Exodus and entering the Promised Land. And there are so many of them, but you probably know your history. God sent Moses back into Egypt because the children of Israel were imprisoned. And it was the whole, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And then there was a plague. And you know, if you don't know the story from scripture, you may have seen the Disney movie or the Charlton Heston movie, or, you know, I mean, it's been around a long time. It's pretty well known. And then the children of Israel, finally Pharaoh's like, get out of here. Enough death. Take off. So they go, and then he says, I changed my mind, and then he tries to chase them, and they all drowned. If you don't know the story, read it. It's in the Bible. It's amazing. They wander for a little while. They come to the banks of a river, the Jordan River. The Promised Land, God's land for his people, lies on the other side of the river. A few spies, a handful go in. They come back, and they say, can't do it. People are giants. They're scary. The land, the city, the walls. Oh, can't do it. So they wouldn't go. And because of that, God punished the people and said, you're going to wander around in the desert until this whole generation dies because you've allowed fear and doubt and selfishness to get in the way of obedience and blessing. And they wandered. Then God was with them, but they wandered. And then after that generation died, their kids got to come back and try it again. And the story in Joshua 3 picks up when the children of Israel were at the banks of the Jordan, and this whole purify your heart, wash your hands, it pops up. This was the very first message I ever gave at Cap City Church 8 years ago. The very first one out of Joshua chapter 3, it's so symbolic and so important. It's the way I look at any major obstacle or undertaking or adventure that God may be sending me on. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp giving orders to the people. And they said, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests carrying it, then you're to move out from your position and follow it. So the first instruction was, your eyes should be focused on the presence of God. What is God doing? Where is God? How is God moving? How is he moving in your life? You and the people around you who are focused on and interested in the things of God, keep your focus there. And so the people were literally, as they came, there were hundreds of thousands of people at this point. So there was crowd control and communication strategies and things that were going on behind the scenes, which is why it took 3 days and why they had to stay back a certain distance. But the first point was, keep your eyes where they're supposed to be. And when your eyes are where they are supposed to be and your focus is where it's supposed to be, it's on nothing else. Then you will know which way to go when your eyes are focused on the Lord. because you've never been this way before. And then he says, keep a distance of 2,000 cubits between you and the ark so everybody can see it. And then Joshua told the people, the second thing they're supposed to do is to consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things. Now the word consecrate sounds very Old Testament-y, doesn't it? Let's consecrate ourselves. I'm not even sure what that is, like you need some medicine or something to get over that condition. But what that means literally is that you wash your hands, that you evaluate and take care of the behaviors in your life that may not should be there, and you examine your heart, you purify your heart to make sure there's no double-mindedness in you, that you are in and not out, that one foot is not here and one foot is not there, that you've decided who you're going to be and you are going to be it no matter what, that you've dedicated yourself to be a follower of Christ. And I think it's a weird instruction because they're getting ready, by the way, friends, to fight a battle of giants. And I would have been much more comfortable if they said, sharpen your sword and practice some drills because tomorrow you're going to fight. And I'd be like, well, right on. At least that's useful. But that's not what Joshua said. Joshua said, you worry about your heart because tomorrow God's going to fight. So if your focus is where your focus should be and your heart is pure before the Lord, then you follow the presence of God. And the third thing he told them is that even though there is a river that is raging at flood stage in front of you, you walk up and put your feet in that river. And when you show the faith to put your feet in the fire or the flood, that's when the river parted. So James says, listen, if you want God's power in your life, if you want the strength to endure, if you want to persevere, draw near, submit yourselves. When you do, Satan will flee from you. God's power and strength will be known by you, and your life will be something you can't recognize. I want to let you know what I've been praying for, and I think that it might help a little bit, even shed some context on why I emphasize what I did the first section of teaching so much. My son Richard has been married now, good gracious, Emery's 3, I think it's almost 7 years he's been married, and when they got married, a lot of Richard and Eden's first apartment looked like Richard's stuff. He had ratty stuff, guy stuff that was adequate for most men, but most women, speaking stereotypically, well, for Eden, my daughter-in-law, it just wouldn't do. And so Eden began a process of removing all of Richard's stuff from their home and their decorations. And as of last year, Richard, my son, the whole house they live in, Eden had decorated, and Richard and his stuff were down to a closet in his room. And he had his computer, his gaming system in there, his gun safe. It was a big closet, but that was his, and he was still hanging on to the closet. And in marriage, I'm like, Richard, never let go of your closet. Mine's gone, and mom's never going to give it back. But, you know, in your heart, you don't want any closets that are stashed away. You want the Holy Spirit to be fully at home in your heart. And a lot of times we end up with a closet that we have stashed away with our stuff in it, and we make that our hill to die on, our last stand. And my sense is that some of you have given God so much ground in your life, it's been amazing to watch the progress you've made, inspiring the progress that you've made. But I sense, and I know in some of you, because we're friends, that there's still a closet you're hanging on to. And in that closet that you're hanging on to, it's only when you let the Holy Spirit move into there that you'll find the freedom that you're looking for. Now, we don't have much time left, and I'm not going to take much time, but we're finishing up James this week, or at least the reading of James. You'll be reading James chapter 5. And some of you have been reading ahead, which I think is phenomenal. You're great students, and I don't have any extra points or presents to give you, but you've been ahead. You've been reading James chapter 5. But if not, begin reading James chapter 5 tomorrow and read it each day this week, and then write your thoughts down, go over your thoughts at the end of the week. You're going to come to a section in James chapter 5 that you question, that's going to cause you to scratch your head a little bit. You're going to wonder what's going on. And many of you, or several of you, have asked me the question already. And I love the fact that you're reading the scriptures and you're asking questions when it didn't make sense, because that is really important. You don't want to just skip the parts that don't make sense. You want to make sure you understand. But in James chapter 5, there's a passage or a section in there that talks about healing, talks about oil, talks about elders, talks about prayer, and it confuses a lot of people. And so you're going to get there and you're going to wonder, first of all, if you found a magic formula that's going to force God to do something you want him to do. And then secondly, you're going to wonder where you can buy some oil. So I want to talk to you real fast about that so that when you get there this week, you have some context. So I'm going to be reading to you from James chapter 5, verse 13. James starts off chapter 5 talking about rich people oppressing poor people. He goes back to being patient when you suffer. And then he talks about prayers and prayers of faith. He says, if anyone among you or is anyone in trouble, let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? So he goes through a progression. He talks about three types of people. First type is a person who's in trouble. Now, it doesn't mean in trouble with the law. It doesn't mean that you've committed a felony and the cops are after you and you're trying to find a place to hide. It's talking about a progression of sickness of the soul. It talks about in the very first part of this passage, do any of you have something in your heart or your spirit that's weighing you down, that you're hiding from everybody else or trying to hide, and you're just trying to deal with it or manage it, but you wish that God would make it go away? That would be the understanding of a definition of trouble. So James starts off saying, any of you in trouble, any of you have a troubled soul? And I would say, yep, there's probably things in my soul that are troubling, and I don't want you to see them. Sometimes it's embarrassing to struggle over the stuff you struggle over. The natural tendency is to hide. 3-year-olds do it. So do 30-year-olds, and so far 55-year-olds. And so then James says, hey, maybe you're happy. If you're happy, man, take advantage of it, because if your soul is happy, sing those praises to God and thank him. It's going to be a season that'll come and that'll go. And then he says, if any of you are sick, and this is the word that confused people, and they automatically think it's talking about physical sickness, but it's not. And when you do a study of the word, what it's talking about is a sickness of the soul or the spirit, where you are at the point inside where you are wondering whether it's worth moving on or giving, or whether you should give up. You're so burdened, you're so heavy, you're so tired, you're so exhausted that you just don't know if you can continue. Sometimes physical illness causes this. I mean, it causes it a lot for people, a debilitating long-term disease. So does having family problems. So does having kids that have not necessarily followed the Lord that are breaking your heart. You know, so does having a spouse conflict that you can't seem to fix. I mean, there are all kinds of things in life that if not handled proactively can cause us to have a troubled soul, to have a sick soul, to the point where we're ready to give up, where we have slipped all the way down the rope and tied a knot at the end and we're hanging on for dear life. You follow where I'm talking about, okay? Any of you troubled? You got something you're trying to cover up but you're dealing with. Any of you happy? You better praise God, because you may not be for long. Hope you are. Any of you sick? Any of you really at that point of desperation? And so everybody's like, yeah, I get it. They're all kind of coming back in from persecution. They've all been through a ton. He said, if so, then call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, elders of the church in some churches are elders that are specifically elected or appointed as elders. In our church, the elders of the church, the pastors, serve in the role of elder. And we have a deacon board who help oversee the administration. And we have a servant leadership team who help minister to you guys. But elders, as far as the Bible is concerned, and as far as we practice so many years later our faith, could be the pastors of the church, or it could be anybody within the church who is mature enough, or at least known enough, for one of the leaders in the church to say, yep, that's a person who I feel really comfortable praying for and coming alongside somebody who's struggling. And they say, or James says, let them anoint them with oil. And I served a church years ago. Gosh, I'm getting old. It's been a long time. When I got to the church, they had an elder board. And I did a hospital visit with one of the elders, really nice guy, really good Christian guy, solid. And when I got there, he said, well, I got to pray for you. And I'm like, not for me, for the person we were visiting. I'm like, right on, let's pray. And he opens his jacket and he whips out this thing of oil and he takes it and squirts it on his hand and did the on the forehead. And I was like, my goodness, where'd you get that? You know, and prayed for him. And after we left, I'm like, hey, where'd you get that oil? I said, is this like from the special oil store? Did it come, you know, immediately I was interested. I wanted to know. And he goes, oh no, it's just oil. But the Bible says you're supposed to put oil on somebody and anoint them. And so that's what we do. I thought, well, that's interesting. I mean, so it's the oil that saves? Scratched my head. People love to put faith in relics and in props and in things. Have for years. Try to make religion simpler. Oh, you make it more complicated. I told you I'm wearing these bracelets that I made so that I can remember a couple passages in James because I don't normally wear them. And when I see them, it reminds me of the scripture. So for me, it has symbol, but for you, it wouldn't have any symbol. It may just be bad fashion sense. But if all of a sudden I said, these bracelets have spiritual power to help you remember scripture, and then I pass the bracelets around all the city groups and you guys can rub the bracelets so that you can have the power to remember the scripture, then all of a sudden you start worshiping the bracelet and you don't worship the God who gives the power. And there's two types of word for anoint in the New Testament. One of them is the anoint, like you choose a king. Not the word that's used here. It's not even a tomato-tomato situation. It's a tomato-banana situation. The word that's used here is a word that was like medicinal. Like if somebody's muscles are sore, you put massage oil on them and you rub them. And we're not starting a Cap City massage parlor under any circumstances. If you're having trouble, find somebody else to rub your shoulders, right? But that's the point. It was the way somebody demonstrated presence. If somebody had a fever, sometimes you would come and put oil on their forehead and it would help cool the fever. It was practical. It wasn't spiritual. But what it represented was the ministry of presence. Not presence like Christmas, but presence like I'm with you. And so for us, I may come and put a hand on your shoulder when I pray for you, which is symbolically the exact same thing. I was talking to one of our deacons in between services, and he said, it's just the opposite of James chapter 1 when James is talking about how somebody comes to you and you're like, hey, go and be well. I'll pray for you, brother. Smack him on the back and send him off. He goes, it's the opposite of that, right? It's coming up and putting a hand on somebody's back and showing them you love them and showing them that you care for them and showing them that you're there for them. And a shared burden is a burden that's easier to bear. And so James goes on and he says, listen, you go to people who you trust, who are trustworthy. You allow them to know. That's the confession part. I've sat in meetings before where someone's come and asked for prayer, and the leader of the meeting's like, everybody better confess every prayer or every sin out loud, and if you don't, then someone's not getting healed, so spill it. And they wait for you to start talking about your sins, and I'm thinking, it can't be like this. This is ridiculous. And if you take a careful look at Scripture, it's very simple. It literally means that you go to people and you confess the fact that you need the Lord and you need them. That the burden that you're bearing in your life is too big for you to bear and you want somebody else to help share it. I need you. I need God. It's the confession of faith that you make among people who care for you. And you share that burden with trustworthy people and they pray for you. And the sickness of the soul, the despair of the soul, whether it be at the beginning where it's something you can cover up or the end where you're fixing to give up, can be healed. Now, I pray for people to be physically healed, and I pray with confidence because my God can heal people. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. And I don't know when, but I do know that special magic oil can't make him, or the appropriate incantation or prayer. But when I come alongside somebody who's sick and pray for them, I want them to know, I want you to know, I'm with you, I'm for you, and the burden you're bearing, I'll bear alongside you. That's what James is talking about in James chapter 5. The way you show that presence is totally up to you. The way they showed it in the early church was the ministry of presence through that medicinal laying on of encouraging oil. So you're going to read James chapter 5, and there'll be a couple things that make you ask questions, but probably none bigger than that. But I want to just remind you that one of the reasons why we have a couple here in the front, on my right and your left, and in the back during our singing, is not just because I want something else to do in a worship service. It's because these are people who I trust and would pray with and unburden myself with, so that they can pray for me and with me and help bear the burden that I'm burden carrying for myself, or oftentimes for somebody else. The reason we have city groups is because sometimes it's hard to find people in a church this big with multiple services and people online who you can share your life with and who are trustworthy, who will pray for you, who will bear the burdens, and you in turn can bear theirs. But we allow big church to become small by providing these groups where you can connect in this James chapter 5 stuff that's so important. And there's a promise there, the healing of the sick soul, where it can happen. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't considered being in a city group, it's just 8 weeks on a Sunday. All you have to do is just show up for 2 hours. That's it. An easy ask, only one trip to, one trip from. You can do that today, and it would be a huge favor for the pastors and I, as we will be doing the draft pretty soon to make sure you get in the groups that we think you should be in, unless you already have one that you still want to be in. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you so much for my friends, and I pray that as we close our time together, that you would prevent us from trying to make simple things more complicated by trying to make them simple. Prevent us from putting faith in anything or any person other than you and the power of your Holy Spirit. You're a God who can do miracles. You do miracles. Sometimes you choose to heal physically, sometimes you don't. But the promise in James 5 is so powerful that the sick soul can always find rest and peace through the power of prayer. So I pray for my friends. I pray that as we immerse ourselves for one more week in this great book, that you would profoundly change us for your glory and create in us lives that we can't recognize. I pray it with expectation, with excitement, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.